Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth, the opportunity to take a look at a passage of Scripture that reminds us of our current zeitgeist. It is our prayer that what we note here in this passage and the doctrines pertaining to it will give us insight into how we are to manage the affairs of our day in the midst of a desperate situation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought maybe we would review in a way by going back and taking a look at the passages of Scripture that we've noted on Sunday in our study for Veterans Day. It's titled, Ichabod, the Glory is Gone. We first noted 1 Samuel 2:22 and following. The passage reads this way. Now, Eli was very old. You recall he was the high priest of the nation Israel at the time. And he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tabernacle. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. We have Hophni and Phinehas, who are the sons, and Phinehas was the high priest apparent. He was the crown high priest, I guess you might say. He was the one in line to take over the job once Eli died. And Eli was in the line of Ithamar, you recall. In verse 27, we resumed our study of the passage, and then a man of God, an unnamed prophet, came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father Aaron when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice? The word kick is ba'at. It's negative volition toward the divine mandates to do the duty of the priests in the dispensation of Israel. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? The sons here mentioned again are Hophni and Phinehas. In verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house, Eli, and the house of your father Ithamar, should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. It's good to note some words here in this passage that we observed in a bit of detail on Sunday. The first word is honor, and it's kaveth. For those of you who don't have the notes, that is the way it's transliterated into English. And that is the word for glory. That is the root for this word that you find here for honor. So kaveth, which is what you see here, is honor. And associated with that is the root verb, you have kavod. And we'll see that come up again later, and that is the word for glory. And it says here, for those who honor me, that's kaveth, those who honor me I will honor. And then it goes on to read, and those who despise me, and that's the word bazah, B-A-Z-A. It means to hold in contempt. To look upon with disdain or to despise. And that is being imputed to these men, this Hophni and Phinehas, they are despising the Lord because they are not following the duties that are assigned to them. In fact, they're way off track. And so the basic meaning of this word bazah is to have little worth, to accord little worth to something, to be useless. And so the next word we noted was kalel. And it's translated lightly esteemed in the New American Standard, but it means to be lord in position of importance and to be cursed. And so those who honor me, kaveth, I will honor. Those who despise me, bazah, will be lightly esteemed. Those who hold me in contempt will be cursed. Then 1 Samuel 2:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. Now, the father's house is the line of Ithamar that goes all the way back to Aaron. And that is the line that was taken over by Ithamar when Eleazar fouled up. And it transferred over to Ithamar. And so Eli is of the line of Ithamar. But that line is about to be canceled and it's about to go back over to Eleazar. And that is an interesting concept that the line could follow two paths. It started out with Eleazar and then was transferred over to Ithamar. And now Eli is about to blow it as well as Phinehas. And it's going to be transferred back to Eleazar. So the Lord is taking care of business as he moves along. These guys could not do their job. They could not remain honorable. They could not pursue truth. They could not do their duty under pressure. They were influenced by those around them rather than being an influence on the people. They, therefore, were shepherds. And we noted the passage in Jeremiah that condemned the shepherds of the southern kingdom. That was Jeremiah's message, by the way. We can review it. Those leaders of the southern kingdom were not doing their duty, and therefore the sheep were perishing. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, woe to the shepherds, the Levitical priesthood, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. So there is a condemnation on the pastors, the priests of the Levitical priesthood, the shepherds, as they're called in context, the leaders. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You are, or rather, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. In every dispensation, there's a great deal of pressure because there's a great deal of responsibility on those who communicate the Word of God. And if they do not do their duty, then they will be dealt with by God. You have to perform your task. You have to do it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to be an honorable person. And you have to be loyal to the Word of God. And you have to continue to do that over the long haul. And if you can't do it, then he will deal with you, as he said to the shepherds in the southern kingdom. And so we have this phrase here where he is about to announce that curse. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength, meaning I will remove your authority, your power, and the strength of your father's house, the line of Ithamar, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And then it goes on in the next verse, verse 34, where we pick up the passage at verse 34. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. And that cuts off the priestly line from the line of Ithamar. Phinehas had no heirs, and therefore when he dies, there is no one to take the job, and therefore the priesthood goes back over to the line of Eleazar. We'll note a few points here. Pastors who do not properly shepherd the flock assigned to them by God will come under severe punishment from their senior ranking authority, who is Jesus Christ. He is head of the church. He was head of Israel. He is the one who's head of the priesthood. He was the priest over Israel. He was the Shekinah glory that is about to be taken to task in the first and second battles of Aphek, which we'll note this evening. The pastors of America are to be drawn into this passage. They're to be observed under the microscope of what goes on in this passage. The pastors of America have chosen to ignore their calling, which is to study and teach the flock assigned to them. Instead, they have delegated authority down to choirs, to bands, and by that I mean bands that play music, all of which is okay as long as the Word of God is magnified and is priority one. I invite any of you who know how to play a tune, to whistle, to sing, to tap dance, whatever you want to do, you're free to do it here after you go through, let's call it a vetting process that I direct with my committee made up of one, me. If I think it is something to contribute to the glory of God, then we'll have it. But we'll have Bible class first. I remember when I was down in Houston, I taught at a black church in Houston on a few occasions. The pastor there was following the colonel's ministry and had his books in his library and listened to the tapes and was doing a wonderful job with his congregation. But he on occasion wanted someone to come over from Baraka and to teach from his pulpit. And I was asked to go on a few occasions, and I went. And the first day I got there, the pastor, along with 12 assistant pastors, met with me in the pastor's office. We had a fine time, and then about time to go in at 11 o'clock, he told me that there would be a one-hour song service. But for me not to worry about it, that I would get my hour when that was over, and that I was feel free to teach the entire hour if I wanted to. And I said, well, good, because I'm going to need it. So they sang for an hour, and I preached for an hour. So that, although we would invert that here, that would be the case here. You sing as long as you want to after Bible class, or play your band, or tap dance. You got to tend to the flock, and you can't delegate authority down to surrogates that do not have the gift of communication. The end result is a population that is ignorant of the Word of God and therefore has no inventory to consult in a time of crisis. What we consult in time of crisis apparently has to do with government now, and everybody's happy with that. We're in a situation in our country where the problem-solving device is the federal government, an organization that has proved itself inept in every category of function. Yet they are our saviors, and it is absolutely an indication of national delusion that when we have a problem, we would ask those who created the problem to solve it. The response to such a crisis can be retroactive revival, which is the divine intent of all of this. Or it can be a reaction that intensifies the two categories of negative volition. There can be increased asceticism, trying to be better so that the gods, whoever they are, will like us and take off the heat. Or two, intensified licentiousness, things are going to hell in a handbasket, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die. Now, the absence of divine thought creates a vacuum into which is sucked the cosmic lie, and after this spreads abroad, the nation drifts into spiritual decline, and that's where we are today. Now, the challenge and incentive for recovery is provided by national discipline. This is a situation that we are about to face where we can see the hammer coming down, the vices are tightening, the screws are being shoved in order to put pressure on the population to reconsider their view of the God of the universe. Whether they will do it or not remains to be seen, but national discipline is designed to get the attention of the population of a client nation. National discipline is designed to bring suffering and grief and misery and pain, just enough to turn people around. How much will it take? And if we do not respond in a proper fashion that satisfies the Lord, then the end result will be moving through the cycles of discipline all the way through five. Although personally, I don't think that we will have to be taken by a predator nation. I think that we will crumble from within first. Now, on the occasion found in our passage, this opportunity is provided by the Philistines. They were Greek peoples originally. The biblical account of this conflict and the aftermath of its first two battles is found in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 18. And a synopsis of this passage is provided by the Zondervan NIV Atlas of the Bible, page 110. The Philistines mustered their forces at the city of Aphek. Now, this is a map that I discovered on the internet, and it almost gets everything done here, but I don't know if you can read it. But it does show you the topography of the area. You can see Jerusalem is located right here. This is the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River Valley runs through here. That's the Med. So therefore, Israel is located primarily in the green area that you see. This is a central mountain range that runs down through Israel. And of course, Jerusalem is at Mount Moriah at this point right here. Almost due north of Jerusalem is Shiloh, right here. Almost due west of that is Aphek, right here. And approximately here is Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is going to be an encampment for the Jews. The Philistines are at Aphek. And so these are the geographic locations that we're about to see. Now, I honestly don't know if you can see that. It looks like you might can. So that's an excellent map to show you where all of this is taking place. And it says here in this excerpt, the Philistines mustered their forces at the city of Aphek, located at the headwaters of the Yarkon River. I don't think this shows the Yarkon River, but it runs just north of Aphek, right along in here. In order to prepare for an invasion into the hill country. To meet this threat, the Israelites set up camp near Ebenezer. And then the passage, the excerpt quotes 1 Samuel 4:2. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So now the Israelites have lost 4,000. They had KIAs up to 4,000 in battle number one. Now, after an initial defeat, the Israelites believed that if, the big, fat, juicy if, believed that if the visual symbol of the presence of God were to go with them into battle, they would be victorious. Like taking a crucifix with you into battle. Or what's that guy that everybody takes with them on a trip and puts him up on the dashboard? It's that guy, St. Christopher. You've got one, don't you, Lou? Up on the dashboard. You take this guy with you, no harm will come to you. So it's like taking an idol along with you in their mind's eye. Now, what they're taking is the Ark of the Covenant, that within which is the Shekinah glory. So you think if they're going to bring the Shekinah glory down to the battlefield, this is probably going to work. Thus, they brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Ebenezer, much to the consternation of the Philistines. So up here at Shiloh is where they're keeping the Ark of the Covenant at this time. This is about the year 1200, 1150 B.C. And so they bring this Ark of the Covenant down to Ebenezer. And they think that's their good luck charm. Now let's note 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 8. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come along among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh. And from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're all perched up. Are they at the battlefield? No. They're back at Shiloh, perched up in the temple that was there. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, now we're back at Ebenezer, that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. In other words, they screamed so loudly it carried to Aphek. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Well, it struck fear into the hearts of the Philistines. They say this had never happened before, but they forgot Jericho, where the Ark of the Covenant was carried around the city seven times, and all hell broke loose for Jericho. So the Ark of the Covenant has a history of creating mayhem for Israelite enemies on the battlefield. Will it be the case here? Well, remember, Joshua was in charge of that approach. And Joshua got his directives directly from the Lord, and he did precisely what the Lord said. They walked around in circles, they carried the Ark of the Covenant, and they tooted their horn. And that was their offense. That was their strategy. Walk around in circles, carry the Ark of the Covenant, toot a horn. They won. And he did exactly what he was told. In this case, there's a far different problem that faces the Israelites. Now, the people of Israel assumed, you know what assume means, don't you? Okay. The people of Israel assumed that the Ark was a good luck charm that they could count on to deliver them in time of crisis. A good luck charm. Up to then, they had not paid very much attention to the Ark, the Shekinah glory, or the fact the priesthood was in apostasy. What good is their good luck charm if nobody had paid attention to it up until the crisis? When there's a crisis and you then try to get in touch with God, it is too late. So here's the problem in Client Nation America. We have gone far too long with the gospel being watered down. It is fuzzy at best, and it is heretical at worst. And that occurs in Protestant mainline churches. The congregations of these varied churches over the last four decades have therefore inculcated the lie. They have bizarre ideas of how to serve God. They have little interest in the Bible. And if they do, their theology is very tragically flawed. And so over a course of 40 years, we have a population claiming to be Christian, but in essence, what they've done is not paid much attention to the Ark, not much attention to the Shekinah glory, and not much attention to the priesthood which is in apostasy. So what do you have here in Client Nation America? You have churches on almost every corner. They're everywhere in this town. You could take a person who had never been to this town before, and he said, I would like to go to church somewhere. And just say, does it matter which one? He said, no, I just want to go to church. Say, walk three blocks in any direction. You'll find one. But what goes on inside is the issue. What was going on in Israel during this time with the Ark of the Covenant, with Shekinah glory between the cherubs? What was going on there during this period of time? It says in this passage, nothing. And I'm submitting to you, almost nothing is going on in this country with regard to Orthodox Christian theology. So we therefore are able to immerse Client Nation America into this passage. But now they need a quick fix for the fact they've been irreverent toward the Lord and irresponsible about their spiritual lives. Irreverent and irresponsible. They were hit with a wake-up call and they were found wanting. And so before the second battle of Aphek, they sent for the Ark to be brought down to the battlefield, and they were convinced its mere presence would ensure victory. Let's bring the bric-a-brac down. It's almost like going back to Artemis, the bric-a-brac in the temple. Now, this is a legitimate piece of tabernacle and temple furniture. Its home is the Holy of Holies. It contains the Ark, rod of Aaron that budded. It contains a container of manna. And it contains the tablets of the Ten Commandments. That's all that's in there. No gold, silver, precious stones. No fancy things of any kind. But the fanciest of all, the Ark of the Covenant holds the Ten Commandments, the tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai, the manna, which reminds them of logistical grace support, Aaron's rod that budded, etc. That's what's in there. And on top you have the mercy seat with the two cherubs looking down upon it. And between, and when the Shekinah glory is present in Israel, he is found between the cherubs. They're going to bring this ark down to the battlefield. And they are confident that its very presence there with them and their army is going to ensure their victory. Now, on the ark's arrival into the camp, the Israelites stand up and salute and sing, "God bless America." That's what we did, by the way, after 9/11. Everybody was singing, "God bless America," and you can't get through the seventh inning of a baseball game now without somebody screwing that song up. Or you start out with a bad rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner. I don't know why people just can't sing the notes, do you? You know, they have to warble and carry on and scream and gnarl their face out of shape like it's a pain when they ought to stand there with dignity and sing the national anthem, which they refuse to do because they're arrogant and they're opposed to whatever the national anthem suggests to them, which has to do with the national sovereignty. They don't like it probably because it describes a war, which was in the War of 1812. So that's that. That's warfare, and so they're against it. Everybody wants the national anthem, a lot of people do, to be America the Beautiful, which is like a travelogue. It really has nothing to say. It's like a travelogue. You see the amber waves of grain and the purple mountains' majesty and all of this. And you can just see the little pictures trying to recruit you to come go ski in Colorado. Well, that's not necessarily what they were doing, but it was a carbon copy. A carbon copy of what is presently going on in the United States. The wall of fire has been lifted and the barbarians have penetrated the walls of Fortress America. They float in from all directions now, every breed of cat, undocumented. Rather than inspire a true revival, we imitate the Jews and we cling to good luck charms, having pep rallies and singing songs and imploring God, the God we have too long ignored, to bless us. It's almost like a mandate. God, bless America. God, bless America. It's almost like an imperative mood. We're ordering the God of the universe around to bless America, and he's about to kick our shins and take our names. And it needs to be made clear that God is not about to bless us. He is in the process of disciplining us, and are you willing to take your discipline with a stiff upper lip? You're not going to have it the way it used to be. Things are going to be different now. If it's not different real soon, it's because they're trying to get you to the point where you relax and say, well, it's not so bad after all. Usually when tyrants take over, it's a very gradual process, a Fabian process, a little small change here and a small change there that you don't particularly like, but not worth making a hoorah over. That's not going to change much. And then it intensifies a little more and a little more, and before you know it, you're the frog in the pot on the stove, and you've been biled. It needs to be made clear that God is disciplining us. And we're a client nation, and therefore client nations cannot get away with what this nation has been doing in opposition to biblical concepts over the last 40 to 50 years. God is patient. He gives the Jews 40 years. 40 years in the Horonata. 40 years before he completely destroyed them and set them into a diaspora that lasted this very day, that being in 70 AD. He is very, very patient with client nations and gives them plenty of time to readjust and reorient. He gives them warnings along the way. And we are no exception. We cannot continue the pace that we have decided to follow over the past half century and get away with it. And so you have to be prepared for this. And Clanking Chains was 6 years designed to do that for you. I've told you all you need to know in clanking chains, although there's some things that have to be cleared up there. But there you go. There's your textbook for orientation and adjustment. An explanation, clear explanation as to why things are the way they are. And if you were here since 2002, you have a clear understanding of what went wrong in America. Why it went wrong, who did the wrongdoing. The ideology that brought us to this point. And the reason that God is now going to shower down on us is that we've had far too long to recognize the error and to do something about it, and nothing has been done. That's not your fault. You've done your duty. But in a time of national decline, there is a shrinkage of the pivot. There's a lessening of the number that stands on the front line and serve as promacoi, front rankers. And as that number shrinks, the problem intensifies, and therefore discipline encroaches upon our national horizon. We're a client nation whose pastors have for half a century fed their sheep heresy. The sheep have bought the lie, and they've become apostate. And the result is blasphemy and degeneracy. Blasphemy on the part of the pastors, degeneracy on the part of the sheep. We're under a curse that will not be lifted until we have meaningful submission to divine policies manifest by principles of order in two categories: the establishment code for a client nation and the spiritual code for believers in the church age. That has to be returned to. People have to get seriously interested in the Word of God and study it. And you don't grow in grace overnight. It is not effective overnight. It is a long haul. It is a long row to hoe. It takes patience. It takes endurance. It takes dedication and devotion to the Word to be willing to sit through boring Bible classes and piece it all together and clearly understand what your place is in the angelic conflict. People just don't get it overnight. And when they are introduced to it, they don't particularly like it. And that's why national discipline can rattle the cage of a number of people and get them interested. We will see how that plays out. And so we're becoming a nation divided, which is no surprise to you. We are a nation fractured. Loss of thought has become evident, revealing the ever-widening cracks, fissures, and fractures in the Commonwealth. We've been balkanized. We've been told we're coming together. We're not. I taught you the other day about the concept of tolerance. You have to be able to distinguish between the doer and the deed. The doer has to be dealt with through unconditional love. That's the idea that I assume the proponents of tolerance have in mind. You allow a person the freedom to make his own choices and therefore live with the result. You, on the other hand, are not required to approve of the deed they do, not to accept it, not to revere it, not to respect it. You are to reject it because it is wrong. Therefore, we are a nation divided. You cannot accept the ideology, the behavior, the thought process, the worldview of people who are in complete opposition to the Word of God and a biblical worldview. You can't do that. And if you deviate and say, well, I need to be tolerant, then you're turning your back on the Shekinah glory. You have to be willing to take your suffering for standing for the truth. Who, over the course of the centuries, has been forced to stand for truth and not relent? Because there were those who didn't like the way they thought and insisted they think differently. Well, there's been a long laundry list of those people who were willing to die for the truth. Now, I don't know when freedom of speech is going to be taken to task in this country under the aegis of hate crimes, but it's on the horizon. If we believe that flag flying, song singing, and fundraising are going to defeat Islam, we're mistaken. As mistaken as the Hebrews were about the Greeks who'd invaded their land. 1 Samuel 4:10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, fear of death in battle. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. KIAs and out to 34,000, two battles. And the Ark of God was taken. What was the booty for the Philistines? You know, once you win the battle, the soldiers get to go out and collect the booty. What was the major booty collected that day? And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Prophecy fulfilled. Principle. A client nation cannot ignore God, rebound, and Bible doctrine, and expect to maintain divine protection. Further, the very fact that the wall of fire has been lifted, permitting the Philistines to attack, was in itself a warning that things were spiritually out of whack in Israel. When the enemy invades a client nation and defeats that nation's army, that is a clear indication that they're spiritually out of whack. And when we were attacked by the sons of Hagar back in September of 01, some people had the temerity to stand up and say, the reason this occurred is because this nation has rejected the God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ, and have not followed biblical mandates that is required of a client nation. Now, was that criticism directed at the entire country? I'm afraid that it was. And that's why it was in error. The correct statement would have been, believers in this country are not doing their duty. They're not living under a biblical worldview. They're not evangelizing the lost. Pastors are not teaching doctrine to the saved. We're not fighting for the integrity of the Word of God. And we're on the verge of not providing a haven of refuge for the Jews. I'm afraid that they're on a checklist for the future. And so it is true that if a wall of fire is lifted for a client nation and they are attacked by an enemy, let alone the sons of Hagar, for Pete's sakes, that is a clear indication to the believers in that client nation that they are wanting. And only the believer can discern that. How many believers got that message in 01? Well, how long is it going to be before the next challenge comes? Will there even be a need for another challenge? Now we've got a fifth column inside the country. When the second battle of Aphek was over, not only had Israel been soundly smitten, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and killed the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And after the battle, a messenger from the tribe of Benjamin was sent from Aphek to Shiloh to inform Eli of the day's events. Now we note 1 Samuel 4, verses 15 through 18. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. So you can see he had to delegate priestly authorities down to his son Phinehas. He couldn't see how to perform the sacrifices. He couldn't see. Got to be able to see to cut a goat's throat. So Phinehas is doing the job. But nevertheless, he retains the title of high priest until he dies. And the messenger said to Eli, I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And Eli said, well, how did things go, my son? And then the messenger who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been taken. And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate. and his neck was broken, and he died because he was old and obese. Blind, old, and obese, and a heretic. Heretic in the sense that he allowed his sons to get away with heretical things involving the worship of the God of Israel. And his line has now been brought to an end. The line of Ithamar is done as far as the priesthood is concerned. And what was it that caused him to fall off his chair? The Ark of the Covenant has been taken. Now look, he's the guy that's in charge of that. How long did it take after he found out that he had not had proper supervision of the Ark of the Covenant that he died? 10 seconds. The Ark has been taken. Off on the back of the chair he goes, and he breaks his sorry neck, dead as a doornail. For the Philistines, it was permissive will of God that these events took place. For Israel, its army, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, it was the directive will of God. Directive will for the Israelites involved. Permissive will for the enemy. He uses the wrath of men to praise him. He allows predator nations to enter into a client nation for disciplinary reasons. And we see it done here. And they kicked their shins. 34,000 killed on the battlefield. Those who were responsible to teach the citizens of Israel the will, plan, and purpose of God perished. The nation Israel was given a wake-up call that left 34,000 of its army dead. Now they need to recruit more troops. They've lost 34,000 soldiers. This is a humongous defeat for them. They lost the Ark. They've lost 34,000 men. They've lost the high priest, the high priest apparent. And the people, of course, have no leadership at this point, spiritually speaking. There was still yet one more casualty. Phinehas' wife was pregnant. And when she heard the news that her father-in-law had died, her husband had been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, she went into labor, gave birth to a son, and died. 1 Samuel 4:20 through 22. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now, the name Ichabod it is significant, for it provides the perfect explanation for why the wall of fire was lifted in Israel, why the Philistines were permitted to invade, and why the resultant battles led to the death of her father-in-law, husband, and brother-in-law. The name Ichabod is the Hebrew proper noun Ikavoth. Now, let's see if I can go back and find something I showed you earlier. There. Kavoth. See that? Means glory. There it is. Glory. And this right here is a prefix that negates that. No glory. That's what Ikavoth means. No glory, the absence of glory, or the glory is gone. When the people lost the thought, they lost the glory that their forebears possessed in the second generation under Joshua. Shekinah glory was with them at Jericho. Shekinah glory was not with them at Aphek. When believers in a client nation lose the thought, they invite divine discipline. And it is the loss of thought that led to this defeat. It was not, I'm sure that the Israelites, had they all been in fellowship and were moving forward in the plan of God, and Eli was doing his job and so was Phinehas. If all of these items were in place, they would have well defeated the Philistines on that battlefield that day. They had lost the thought. There is no motivation, there is no encouragement, there is no objective, there is no camaraderie for an army when the army has lost the thought. Everybody in Israel was involved in idolatry. There was no leadership from the priesthood. There was no honor. And therefore, there was no reason to fight. And you will note over here in our passage, it says that they ran on the battlefield. Every man fled to his tent. Fled. That's not the sign of people who are willing to die for their country. When believers in a client nation lose the thought, they invite divine discipline. This passage is speaking in a loud voice to our nation today. It doesn't speak to our military, by the way. I keep getting these notes from Mark Davey that I try to send out to the GDC class note subscribers. I assume most of you are. But I've been giving you a steady flow of Mark's emails reporting from the battlefront. And I don't know how many men he's got, but he's got around 30 or 40. And they've just been infused another 100 people to help them out in the situation they have in the mountains of Afghanistan. And there are a lot of people praying for Mark and his men around this country due to these emails that he's sending over and are being subsequently spread around through the GDC Class Notes subscribers. And then those subscribers are picking these emails up and sending them on to other people. So now it's an international prayer chain going on for Mark and his men. And when you see his emails come in, he relates how they go into phenomenal danger, do their deed by killing the enemy, and come out relatively unscathed. And the only way that can occur is that Mark Davey has evangelized so many within his organization. He's got them in Bible classes, teaching them doctrine. He's building up spiritual courage in their souls. It's not battlefield courage. You can lose that in the face of a certain situation or two. But with spiritual courage in the soul, knowing that you serve the God of the universe, you can go into battle with great confidence and tranquility of soul, and he is seeing that occur with his men. And they're going out and they're doing their jobs in a relaxed mental attitude, recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ is riding point. And when he comes back and they've seen all of the challenges and dangers that they faced and they've come out unscathed while at the same time doing their duty and killing the enemy, then he's able to have another Bible class and amplify the concept that Jesus Christ is their wall of fire. That gives them further courage to go out and do their duty the next time that it calls. So follow these emails and pray for Mark and his men. If you're not on that subscription list, you can get on it by going to the website and joining up. In the case here, these men had no spiritual courage. And in the face of a desperate battle situation, battlefield courage didn't hold up. As soon as the tide turned and they were losing the battle, they ran in fear. Whereas if they'd had spiritual courage because they were involved in the proper recognition of the Shekinah glory, the God of the universe, going through the proper ritual training from a honorable high priest over the last several years, then they would not have been in the circumstance of experiencing loss of thought. And they could have fought the battle for client nation Israel, and they could have been victorious, but they were not, because without having a good clear understanding of their duty before God, they could not be a good soldier. And they were not. And they lost. I am thankful for those who serve in our military today. By and large, they have not bought the lie, although many have. The majority have not. But the lie has been spread so far and for so long that the young men who fight in our military today were propagandized by progressive ideology from kindergarten until the day they got out of either high school or college. And that they could reorient through the basic training techniques that are given them before they enter one of the branches of our armed services has served to readjust their mental attitude and their thought process toward order and toward establishment viewpoint. And Mark Kelly, good friend of mine, but not Mark Davey. Mark Davey is taking the word to these men in the mountains of Afghanistan, and they're responding to it. And that's why they're victorious. Now imagine if that kind of process and procedure was being followed in every camp, everywhere, wherever military men gather, if their leaders were standing in front of them and teaching them that spiritual power is greater than the enemy's power. How great could we be? So I salute Mark and his men. When the people lost the thought, they lost the glory that their forebears possessed in the second generation under Joshua. And when believers in a client nation lose the thought, they invite divine discipline. For Israel, their rejection of the Levitical sacrifices, feast days, and observances, combined with the heretical behavior of the priesthood, led to the Lord lifting the wall of fire and the subsequent invasion of heathen predators. A symbolic of the fact that the Lord had removed His protective care for this generation of Jews under His directive will, He allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant under His permissive will. Psalm 76:10, "For the wrath of man shall praise Him." He is allowing the Philistines to come in and defeat Israel's army and take the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of their entire religious heritage, to take it. The loss of the Ark was enough to call Eli to fall over backwards and die. We've lost that thought here. I don't see anybody falling over backwards and dying. I don't see anybody rushing to the doors of the very churches. It might be a good idea to stay away, as a matter of fact. Is there help there? Remains to be seen. But somebody is going to have to deliver people if they're interested to where doctrine is being taught. Passages like this have to be exposed to the clear light of day to a horrible, degenerate generation, so that they might understand where they are in 21st century America. And they are responsible for this. We carry the heavy load. Christians carry the load. And when Christians have deviated from these standards and are going out there involved in heresy, foolishness, carryings on, rather than getting into the Word of God, they carry the load of the responsibility of what is happening in this country. What's going to get them into doctrine, I don't know. It was a vivid testimony, even to such reversionists as Eli and Phinehas' wife, that the glory was gone from Israel. And with the departing of the presence of the Shekinah glory, the Lord provided a window of opportunity for Israel. For 7 months, the Philistines retained the ark, but its presence brought upon them the bubonic plague, as can be deduced by the information provided in 1 Samuel 6 and following. 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 5. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. You can see right here the plain of Philistia. Oh, in this neck of the woods is where they're from. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. The diviners are going to figure this out for them. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark to the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and your lords, meaning your mayors. What's going on here? They had taken the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord permitted that. That was a wake-up call to Israel. But he intends to get it back. And you're not going to, the Philistines had done their job. They had gone into Israel and they had sent a very strong message. A message so strong that it left them in chaos. The high priest is dead. The high priest apparent is dead. They have no spiritual leadership. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. Ichavov, the glory is gone with it. What are they to do? Well, God, of course, is the answer. He's allowed these people to take the ark, but having it is bringing about a plague upon their people. Turns out it's the bubonic plague. Look what the sacrifice or the offering is back to Israel if they were to send the Ark of the Covenant back. What did the soothsayer say? 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and your mayors. Can't see them all, but there's a number of communities along in here. They're involved, 5 of them. And these 5 communities were suffering from the bubonic plague. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Let's note something about the bubonic plague, because that is the issue here. And we note this from the New International Bible Dictionary, page 275. The bubonic plague apparently broke out among the Philistines when they placed the captured Ark of God in an idol temple, according to 1 Samuel 5. That's one chapter back. This disease is transmitted by rats through infected fleas that they carry on their bodies. The fleas, transferring them to man for livelihood, after the rat host dies of the disease. The disease causes the lymph nodes of the groin and armpits to enlarge to the size of walnuts. These enlarged nodes are known as buboes. The outbreak of bubonic plague was attributed to rats that are destroying the country, in verse 5, New International Version. The Hebrew word akbar doubtless refers to rats as well as mice. No other word for rat occurs in the Bible, though rats evidently existed in the land since archaeologists have found rat skeletons. So obviously it's a word that is synonymous for both rats and mice. Now note here the 5 golden tumors. These are the lymph nodes the size of walnuts. The use of the term here, I believe it's the New American Standard that used the word tumor. It's an enlarged lymph node that is caused by the infection of the bubonic plague. The 5 golden mice, it is the rats that caused the problem. There are 5 cities that are affected by this plague. The bubonic plague has ravaged every location the Philistines took the ark. They took it to Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. 5 cities, 5 lords or mayors, along with their citizens. All right. That's where we'll stop and resume tomorrow night. But remember, between now and tomorrow, we're suffering from the bubonic plague. and we won't get well until tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our privilege to observe from biblical history the circumstances a nation enters into when there's a loss of thought. We recognize that that is the circumstance in our nation today, Father. And it is our prayer that as we stand fast with the Word and continue to grow in grace, that there is hope for our nation. And it is our prayer that through the circumstance of Jesus Christ controlling history, that whatever is in the future for us, that we have the doctrine not only to endure, but we have the tranquility of soul to communicate your truth to others so that there might be a healing in our land. To these ends, we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.